I want to talk about the most important 3 hours in all of human history tonight. You may think that's rather presumptuous for me to say that I know what were the most important 3 hours in all of human history. But if the Bible is true, and I believe it is, there really is no doubt about it. See, the Bible contains the whole story of human history from beginning to end. And these 3 hours that we want to talk about tonight are the heart of that story. They are central in that story. Everything before these 3 hours looks forward to these 3 hours. And everything that has happened since those 3 hours looks back to those 3 hours. They are the focus of human history. Now, strangely enough, these 3 hours mark somebody's death. Did you ever watch somebody die? It isn't very pleasant, was it? Particularly if that somebody was somebody you loved very much, then it was very, very unpleasant. The death we're going to talk about tonight was not very pleasant either, for the one who experienced it or the ones who observed it. In fact, it was an ugly death. It was the ugliest death a person could die. And yet that ugly death had beautiful consequences. So beautiful that the world has never stopped talking about this story, these 3 hours, this death. In fact, the message of this death is such good news that it has been carried to the ends of the earth throughout nearly 2,000 years of history. That's how important these 3 hours really are. I want you to walk through these three critical hours with me and watch Jesus die. The significance of it can bring more meaning and more joy and more hope to our lives than anything else we will ever hear or could ever possibly experience. It is that important. I want you to look at five awful things Jesus experienced during these 3 hours. Five awful things. And the five beautiful consequences we enjoy as a result of them. We begin in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. The first thing is, he suffered darkness that we may have light. Jesus was nailed to the cross approximately 9 a.m. in the morning, according to Mark 15:25. That would have been the third hour of the day by Jewish reckoning. They counted the daylight hours beginning at 6 a.m. That's when we read in Matthew 27, verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." If he was crucified in the third hour at 9 a.m., the sixth hour would be 12 noon. Matthew 27, 45 opens at high noon. The sun is at its zenith. It's beating its heat and light down upon that parched, barren Judean hillside. And suddenly, something very strange happens for high noon. The skies begin to darken as though it were dusk. We don't know what phenomena caused it, but the sun begins to disappear from sight. And then slowly darkness envelops the whole land. The word land there in verse 45 can also mean earth. And some believe it means the whole earth, that is, the earth that was not already in darkness. And some secular records indicate that there was some kind of unique phenomena that did occur sometime in this point in history. Whether it was the land of Palestine or the whole earth, I don't know. But however widespread it was obviously an act of God. It was a supernatural sign. Darkness enveloped the land or the earth. From 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What did it mean? Darkness in Scripture is usually symbolic of judgment. Almost always when you see darkness used, it is a symbol of judgment. Just turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 25 and see one illustration of that. Matthew 25 and verse 30. This was Jesus' parable of the talents. And this was the consequence for the one who refused to use his talent for the glory of the Lord. It says in verse 30, "He was cast Or the king said, cast out that worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How there can be fire in hell and still darkness, I can't explain to you, but both elements are used of hell. It's a place of darkness because darkness symbolizes judgment. The Bible is very clear about what Jesus was doing on that cross during those 3 hours. He was bearing the Father's righteous judgment against our sin. Judgment we deserved. He was the light of the world. He said He was the light of the world. And yet the light of the world is now engulfed in darkness. Why? So that we might have the light of eternal life. He suffered darkness that we may have light. So that we can be delivered from the power of darkness, Paul wrote. And transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's a kingdom of light and life. Jesus suffered the wrath of God against sin in those dark hours, particularly from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, so that we might be rescued from the darkness and despair and hopelessness of sin and live in the light of God's fellowship and the glorious hope of God's presence. Once in a while, the power goes off in our homes. The light goes out. If you're in Africa, some parts of Africa, it would happen every day. Sometimes they'd be out for hours and nobody knows why or what's happening. But basically, we know why it happens in our house. Either somebody's hit a telephone pole and knocked it down and it's taken a little while to repair, or some linemen actually turned off the power to make some repairs that will enable us to live in light. And we tolerate it, and we usually do it gladly, because we know that after those repairs are made, the lights will go back on and we will be able to live in the light. And were those repairs not to be made, we would have to resign ourselves to perpetual darkness. Just so, if Christ had not suffered the darkness of God's judgment against sin during those dark hours, then we would have had to resign ourselves to eternal darkness. But He suffered darkness, that we may have light. There was a second thing that happened during those 3 hours. He was rejected, that we might be accepted. What was symbolized by that darkness is now verbalized by the Lord Jesus in His fourth statement made from the cross. Review those statements in your mind. The first one was directed toward His murderers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second one was directed toward that thief beside Him. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third one was directed toward His mother. Woman, behold thy son. Now darkness has gripped the earth for nearly 3 hours. It's about to give way to light once again when Jesus speaks the fourth time from the cross. He has borne the agony of our sin. The darkness and judgment that our sin deserved for 3 hours now, when we read in chapter 27 and verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I've read that Eli, Eli is Hebrew and lama sabachthani is Aramaic. But the whole statement together is a quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 1, where David prophetically anticipates Messiah's suffering, which will be separation from his father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, rejected me, turned your back on me? Separation from God is the essence of spiritual death, which is the supreme penalty for sin. You remember what God said to Adam in the garden? In the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And he did. He died that day, not physically, but spiritually. He lost his capacity to commune with a holy God. And we know from studying the Scripture that when a spiritually dead person dies physically, then he is eternally separated from God. That is eternal death, the second death, the Scripture calls it. All through Scripture, spiritual death is presented as the penalty for sin. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul talks about unbelievers who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. There it is. Eternal spiritual death. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Separation from God is the penalty for sin. And here Jesus is experiencing it. With the curse of the world's sin on Him, the Father must turn away from Him. He cannot look on Him. He's bearing our sin. And God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He's forsaken of His Father. It is the penalty for our sin. Now, why is that so bad? We've all been forsaken by somebody we love, probably, in some time or other in our lives. Somebody we thought very highly of and hoped they would like us and accept us. And before we knew it, we found that they were rejecting us. Why is that so bad? I think it's difficult for our minds to grasp the awfulness of this penalty. Let's try. Just for a moment. Think in your minds if you can, and I can't even completely fathom this, but try to think of perfect sinlessness. That's what Jesus was. Perfectly sinless. Infinitely holy. He knew nothing of the consciousness of sin. He was so pure and so untainted and so absolutely sensitive to this area that the slightest sin would have been an awful thing for Him to bear. Any of its guilt or any of its shame, He never experienced any of that. Now think for a moment of the guilt you've felt over wrong things you've done. I'm sure some of you can relate to that because you've been overwhelmed with a sense of guilt. Think of the shame you've experienced over some of the sins you've committed. Try to think, if you can, of the punishment you know you deserve because of your guilt and shame. And now multiply that for a moment, if you can, by the world's population throughout history. And that's what Jesus was feeling through those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. That one who was so sensitive to sin because he had never yet even experienced the slightest taint of it. Any little bit would have been agony to his soul, and he experienced it all. Every single bit of it that you and I can possibly imagine throughout human history. He bore the weight of it all. In addition to that, He enjoyed throughout eternity perfect harmony and oneness with His Father. They shared the same nature. They never had a disagreement between them. It was a relationship of continual and constant communion and care for one another. And as the Father ministered to the Son, a provision of constant aid and help of every kind in description, particularly during His incarnation, the Father ministered to Him and sustained Him. And now that communion is broken. That fellowship is destroyed. He's cut off from the source of His life and His joy and His communion and His fellowship, His oneness with His Father. As if the heavens are brass. And He has no communion with His Father in heaven. No one to share all this with. No one to help Him. No one to relieve His pain and His suffering. No one to sympathize with Him. No one to console Him. The infinite Son of God is bearing an infinite load of sin. And He's infinitely alone. It was the essence of what hell will be for an unbeliever throughout all eternity. Now, I'm saying words I don't think I fully understand, but I know that they're scriptural. And I'm trying to understand them, and I want you to try to understand them so that we can begin to grasp the significance of what Jesus did during those 3 hours of darkness when the Father turned His back on Him. It was suffering and agony, the likes of which we can't even imagine. And He cries out, "Why? My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" It was a cry of agony, not a request for information. He knew the reason. There was no other way for sinners to be forgiven and accepted by God than for an infinite, sinless substitute to take their place and suffer their penalty. There was no other way. And to pay for the sins of the world, the substitute had to be an eternal, infinite being. God had to die. And so God the Son is forsaken by God the Father. Are we beginning to see the importance of those hours on the cross? The Bible's filled with comments about what happened during those hours. This was when he was wounded for our transgressions. This was when he was bruised for our iniquities. This is when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is when he was made sin for us. This is when he bore sin's curse for us. This is when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It all happened right here, right now, that we may be reconciled to God and eternally welcomed into his presence. People who were standing by the cross heard what he said. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Many of them knew the psalm he was quoting. Had they wanted to, they could have grasped the significance of that quotation on that occasion and realized that he was God the Son paying for our sins, but they refused. They had closed their minds. Instead, they mocked. In verse 47, we read, "And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, 'This man's calling for Elijah.'" Eli sounded a bit like Elijah. Everybody knew that Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah and prepare the way for him. They were taunting him. "Let's see if he really is the Messiah. Let's see if Elijah really does come to help him." We read in verse 48 that immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." They were laughing at him, basically. Some laugh today. It doesn't really change anything. It doesn't change the reality of what happened during those hours. You can reject it. You have that choice. God isn't going to force it on you. You can laugh if you want. But I must warn you, if you reject the reality of what Jesus did on that cross during those hours, you will be eternally rejected by God. That is the truth of God's Word. He suffered darkness that we might have light. He was rejected that we might be accepted. Thirdly, he bore thirst that we might have living water. Turn over, please, to John chapter 19. As you know, we're piecing the gospel records together to try to see the complete story in this series. We just read an account of one trying to quench Jesus' thirst. John explains why and amplifies that just a bit. So let's look at it. It's in John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." Now that's his fifth saying from the cross. Thirst was one of the excruciating parts of crucifixion. The body was burning with fever and tense with pain, and it would ache for something to satisfy that intense thirst. Both Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, both messianic psalms, speak of the Savior's thirst. And while Jesus was aware that he was fulfilling a prophecy when he said that, he said it because he needed. He simply needed and wanted something to quench his physical thirst. That's the basic meaning of the term, "I thirst." It was physical thirst. But I find it very interesting that it is mentioned in the story in conjunction with him bearing the sins of the world. You know, it's difficult to read that statement without thinking of the eternal punishment for sin. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself put our mind on it in a story he told back in Luke 16 about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. I know you remember the story. After they died, and the rich man found himself in Hades, we read he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Hell is a place of intense thirst. And here was the one who offered the woman at the well one day earlier in his ministry living water that would forever quench her spiritual thirst, he said. Here was the one who stood up at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem one time and announced to the nation, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." He was the water of life. But to be able to give us that living water, he had to suffer an agonizing and unquenchable spiritual thirst. Thirst for the fellowship with his Father from whom he had been separated. And his physical thirst reminds us again of that awful spiritual suffering that he bore. In verse 29, we read, "A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a spongeful of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth." Now, vinegar or sour wine was a cheap wine used by the masses of people. There was a container of it sitting nearby, probably for the benefit of those being crucified, the one consideration shown them to relieve to some degree their agony. They had to suck it out of a sponge. If you remember, if you've been following the story on Sunday evenings together with us, Jesus had refused some drugged wine earlier that had a narcotic effect. He wanted to bear the suffering of the sins of the world with a clear mind and drink the dregs of God's judgment to the full. But now he accepts a drink of this sour wine. We soon find out the major reason for requesting it here. He's at the point of death. He is soon to expire. And he wants to moisten his parched throat in order to say something loud enough for everybody to hear. If you can imagine the suffering he's bearing, it would be impossible, really, in his human strength, to speak out very loudly. And this is going to moisten his throat and give him the ability to say something that needs to be said. It was his sixth word from the cross. It's recorded in John 19:30. "When therefore he had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." He suffered darkness that we might have light. He was rejected that we might be accepted. He bore thirst that we might have living water, and he finished redemption's work that we may begin to enjoy true freedom. Now, there's a great deal of debate about what was finished when Jesus cried out those words. But it is obviously more than just his life. Yes, his earthly life would be finished. It's more than just his sufferings. Yes, they would be finished. But it's more than that. As we've shared on other occasions, in fact, on many occasions, this word translated, "it is finished," one Greek word, tetelestai, was used in Greek commercial life, and it indicated a discharge of a debt by full payment. Sin incurs a debt which we owe to God, and a debt is a form of bondage. Sin holds us in bondage. And the only way we can be free from that bondage is for the debt to be paid. Every animal sacrifice on the Day of Atonement throughout the Old Testament constituted a recognition of that debt. Because the shed blood was brought into the most holy place and applied to the cover of the ark, God in his grace postponed the collection of that debt for 12 months. He did it year after year after year. But he did it in anticipation of one who was coming, his own Lamb, his own perfect, sinless, infinite, eternal Lamb, who would once for all put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When Christ died, he gathered to himself the accumulated debt of a sinful race and offered to God a payment for man's sin. And the debt was paid in full. It is finished. With that debt fully paid, Jesus could shout triumphantly, This is not a word of defeat. This is a word of triumph. It is finished. The debt has been paid in full. Oh, others would preach it and teach it throughout the ages of time. Others would spread the message and help people understand it. The Holy Spirit would have the responsibility of convicting of sin and convincing of the need for redemption by faith in Christ's shed blood. But the redemptive work itself has been finished. Nothing can be added to it. It is perfect and complete in and of itself. Jesus paid it all. Now it's interesting, he hasn't even died yet. And yet he says it's finished. He has not physically expired, and yet the price of our redemption has been paid in full. That's an important doctrinal truth. In those 3 hours, Jesus Christ experienced the totality of spiritual death and an eternal hell in our place. And his physical death was really a release from those sufferings. It is finished. But he did die physically. Look at it finally. He died that we may live. John 19:30. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He voluntarily released his spirit. It was proof of the claim he made back in John chapter 10 that nobody would take his life from him. He would voluntarily give his life and then he would take it again, he said. Only God in flesh could make that statement. It was an evidence of his deity. But I want you to turn to the Luke account for Christ's seventh and last saying from the cross. Only Luke reveals it. Chapter 23, verse 46. We read, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." That's a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5. The last thing Jesus said on the cross. He committed his spirit to the Father. When Jesus died, his spirit went into the Father's presence. Contrary to what some creeds may say, I am confident that when Jesus died, his spirit went immediately into the presence of the Father. He said so, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Physical death was the release from his sufferings. But physical death, I may remind you, is also a part of sin's curse. The reason we die physically is because we are human beings born into Adam's race, and physical death was part of the penalty for Adam's sin. Paul taught us that in Romans chapter 5. He said death reigned from Adam to Moses, even before the law, because we sinned after the likeness of Adam's sin. Physical death is part of the penalty for sin. Yes, spiritual death is the eternal penalty, but physical death is also part of sin's curse. And Jesus drank the dregs of sin's curse to the full. He died physically for us. Because his physical death and resurrection guarantees that we shall conquer physical death. He died that we may live. When the sinless Son of God voluntarily dismissed his spirit from his body and hung his head in death on that cross, he assured us that we would live eternally. It's absolutely certain that believers in him shall live forever. Think back a few days with me before this event to the day of the triumphal entry. Shortly after Jesus had come triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, several Greeks came to Philip, one of his disciples, and asked him if they could be introduced to Jesus. They wanted to meet him. Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip both came to Jesus. And Jesus gave them a very strange answer. He said, "Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." On that occasion, we weren't exactly sure what Jesus said. Now we know. He is that grain of wheat. Unless he dies, he abides alone. But if he dies, he is able to share with us his eternal life so that we may enjoy his eternal salvation. Neither those Greeks nor anyone else can experience any lasting benefit from this one except from his death. He must die. He died that we may live. And his death is the focus of all human history. It was the most important thing that's ever happened since the beginning of time. And his resurrection proves that to be true. He is whom he said he was, God in flesh, who paid for our sins and provided for our eternal salvation. The provision has been made. There isn't anything left for us to do but trust him. Trust him as our Savior from sin. Have you trusted him? Let's bow our heads together. I don't know everyone in this room tonight. I'm confident that most of you have made this decision and know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But I'm just as confident there are some who have not. We're so glad you're here tonight, because what we've shared in these few moments together is the most important truth the world has ever heard. It is what the whole Bible is about. It is the gospel. It is that Christ died for our sins. There isn't any other way to forgiveness but through faith in him. Have you placed your faith, your trust, your dependence in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation? If you haven't, I'm going to ask you to do it right now. Just in the quiet of these moments. Pray, will you, in your own soul, in the solitude and sanctity of your own heart, you talk to God. God, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that I don't deserve your salvation. I believe that you sent your Son to that cross for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins. I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Wash away my sins. Will you ask him to do that? He's such a gracious Lord. He wants to save you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let him save you now. Father, I pray that in these moments, some may make that decision to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.